God bless you, and welcome to Spirit and Truth Fellowship International's audio podcast. Our goal is to provide you with Bible-based teachings that will help you walk in a transforming relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We hope you will be inspired by what you're about to hear.
Well, God bless you and greetings, and welcome to this December Spirit and Truth Fellowship tape of the month. I'm John Shane Height.
And I'm Dan Gallagher. This December teaching is going to be titled on What is the Church? And John and I, as we were talking about this, in fact, this subject has been passionate for us for many years. We've talked about it as we've sat around the fireplace or as we've even commuted to the home office. We kind of thought we would do this teaching a little bit different style, somewhat kind of like two friends sitting side by side and having a conversation.
Or two radio announcers sitting in the booth, or if you guys watch football, you know, the two announcers that talk back and forth.
That's exactly right, because really, that's what this teaching is born out of. This is a very important topic. What is the church? Because this is a time of year where Christians around the world come together and think about going back to church. In fact, the word Christmas originally came from Christ's Mass. It was a time where the world, the Roman Catholic world, celebrated Christ's Mass. Well, in Spirit and Truth Fellowship International, we certainly, along with many other Christians, recognize that Jesus was most likely not born on December 25th. He was probably born sometime in September. But that's a whole other teaching or another topic, and we're not going to go into that at this time.
No, but I think it is important to realize the truth of when Christ was born, but it's also important to realize that we need, as a body of Christians, to celebrate the birth of Christ. It's an important time. I realize it's kind of been taken over by materialism and that type of thing, but there is a true, genuine spirit of Christmas at Christmas time where people do open their hearts. They're a little more friendly to talk, and that's important. And Spirit and Truth Fellowship is dedicated to truth, which is why we feel so passionate right now about a teaching on what is the church. Because as Dan said, this is a time when people are going to go back to church. People that may not have gone to church all year may find themselves in a church in or around Christmas time. So there's some questions that we need to ask ourselves. What's the truth concerning a church? I mean, what does the church mean? Biblically, what is a church? And this is important not only doctrinally, but practically, because Spirit and Truth is not just interested in doctrinal truth or propositional truth, but we're interested in the right practice of truth as well.
Well, that's exactly right, John. Recently, I went on vacation and I immersed myself in the topic of what is the church. And something that I think Christians need to be aware of is there's a major move of God underway throughout the world today. It's a move concerning saints and the way in which they get together. The fact is that in China, Russia, India, and all around the world, people are getting together in small groups. These small groups have been named by many as simple churches. Some have thought of them as home churches or fellowships, but really simple church is a better way of defining or delineating what they mean. And in this teaching, we want to explore some of the various issues concerning church, especially what is a simple church, what would be the benefits and what are the downfalls? And also, what are the benefits and downfalls of our traditional, or what we also could call our legacy churches? And as part of this teaching, we also want to encourage people to consider maybe a mind change or a shift in the way they think about church.
You know, we really do. We want to encourage people to take a shift in their thinking, perhaps, about what a church really is. Because the fact is that the majority of people have never really stood with the truth. You go through any period of time of history, and the majority of people don't stand with the truth. And the organization, the denominational organizations that have been set up today, even though inside them there are many, many, many wonderful people, and there are. I've met wonderful, fantastic Christians in the system of denominational churches, but the fact is that the system is designed around a doctrinal base and a practical base that doesn't really let people express the truth that they know. This was true in our time. Now, it's always been true. Guys, if you think about it, it's always been true. And so we believe that in the simple church or in the home church, well, first of all, they can be discipled and grow, but they're also in a position to not only learn truth doctrinally, but to express it fully. There are a lot of people in Spirit and Truth Fellowship, and you may be one of them listening to this tape. We call it a legacy church because of the legacy that it's had through the ages and how it continues generation after generation. And by the way, legacy church is one of the terms we've picked up from the study in this field that we've been doing. And like I said, there may be people listening to this tape who are part of a legacy church. We want to be careful in this tape to make sure that you understand that we're not trying to put down the legacy church system in any way. What we're trying to do is what Spirit and Truth is always trying to do, has always tried to do, and will continue to try to do, and that is promote truth.
Well, that's exactly right, John, because the fact is, the answer to what church should be or what Christ intended for his people is not to be found in any singular pattern. It's not found in just a legacy or traditional churches, nor is the simple or home church the solitary answer either. But there is an answer, and I think we're going to find that as we explore this in this conversation.
Right, exactly. There is an answer. And frankly, one of the concerns that we have Spirit and Truth, and what I mean by when I say we have Spirit and Truth, it's not only myself and the board of directors, it's our staff, and it's the people who make up Spirit and Truth, because we are a ministry organization, and our concern is that truth be spread. I believe, and I think you do too, that the truth sets people free. And how are we going to set people free with the truth if we subject ourselves to a system that won't even let us speak it? I'm going to be as honest as I can. You know, guys, this is what I've seen. I talk to people from all over the country who, when they go into a legacy church, are not allowed to express what they believe. They're not allowed to talk about who Jesus Christ is. They're not allowed to speak in tongues and interpret or prophesy. They're not allowed to talk about God is not into control or the dead are dead. And they get their voices silenced. You know, that's a huge price to pay for just being in a building with other Christians.
Well, John, as an example, I've got three very quick examples that are pertinent just right to today. Yesterday, I opened the newspaper, and in that was an article where a man and woman wrote Billy Graham and expressed their dissatisfaction with the traditional church because they felt disconnected. They felt like they were spectators and not participants. I also got an email within the last week of a person who is a pastor in a main denominational ministry who is basically upset with what he sees going on, and he's lacking the connection, and he wants to know where can he find other biblical Unitarians. You are not going to be able to express the truth as you know it as a biblical Unitarian within the mainstream systems of churches. And, you know, frankly, I think it's unrealistic and unfair to expect to walk into any existing traditional church system and think that you should change them. That's not the answer. The last example was I just got connected with just this morning. A man wrote me an email from the West Coast, and it's in an identical scenario. So I think that this is a very pertinent topic. We need to explore what is the Lord's heart concerning the church, which really, John, what is the church?
That's a great question, and this is the chewy caramel center of the issue here. What is the church? Because we'll look at the tradition in just a second and see how the church got to be known as a church building, but let's go into the scripture, shall we? Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. I'm reading out of the New International Version of the Bible. I'll be referring to the King James on occasion. But it's very important. You're a Christian, I'm a Christian, we want to know what the Word of God is saying. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2, the Scripture says, to the church of God in Corinth. So here's the word church appearing in our Scripture. And the Greek word behind it, and you should know that Corinthians is translated from a Greek text, the Greek word behind the word church is the word ekklesia, ekklesia, E-K-K-L-E-S-I-A, ekklesia. And the word ek is out or out from among, and kaleo is to call. So it's a group of people that are called out for a purpose. And that purpose can be the purpose of God, or that purpose can be the purpose of man. In the Greek literature, see, we always think of it as a church, but the fact is in the Greek literature, any group that was called out for any purpose was an ekklesia. The church is the people. the people who were called out. The church is never the building, and it's really important for us to understand. So when the Apostle Paul is writing to the church of God in Corinth, he's writing to the people who live in Corinth. Now, let me show you what I'm talking about the word church being used in other ways. Let's go to Acts chapter 7, please. This is Stephen teaching. Acts chapter 7, verse 38, he was teaching or preaching to a mob that had gathered. They were eventually going to stone him to death. But in verse 37 of Acts chapter 7, it says, "This is that Moses who told the Israelites, 'God will send you a prophet like me from your own people.'" Verse 38, he was in the assembly in the desert. Moses was with the assembly in the desert. And the word there is the word church. It's the word ecclesia. Now, one of the reasons that the average Christian thinks of the church only as the Christian church is because the translators of the Bible have done what they've done here. When the church refers to a Christian congregation, they call it a church. When it refers to a different type of congregation, they translate it a different word. You see, we would understand the word ecclesia better if we would translate it consistently. I, for example, like the word congregation, that in 1 Corinthians 1:2, Paul writes to the congregation of God in Corinth. Here, Moses is with the congregation in the desert. We're in Acts. Let's go to Acts chapter 19, please. Now, in Acts chapter 19, there was this mob that got together because of Demetrius, the silversmith, and because of his stirring up a riot, this great mob got together. Verse 32 of Acts chapter 19 says, "The assembly was in confusion." So here we have, again, a different translation. You know, now it's translated assembly. But the fact is, the Greek word is ekklesia. So a church is simply a called out group of people. By the way, when the translators who, as you've seen, they're pretty sensitive to, wow, if it's not a Christian congregation, they don't translate it church. Well, then we get into real trouble, for example, when we go to the book of Revelation. Because if you look at the book of Revelation, and I'll just give you one example of these. But go to Revelation chapter 2, please. Verse 1, Scripture says, "To the angel of the church in Ephesus." And people read that and they go, "Oh my gosh, the church is going to go through the tribulation." No, we're not. The church of God is raptured out before the tribulation starts. And we cover that in other books and seminars. The word here, again, the congregation, it's not, the Greek word simply is ekklesia. What is the congregation? Well, the context makes it clear it's a Jewish congregation. But Dan, that's what we're talking about when we use the word church. We're talking about a group of people.
Exactly, John. And it's confusing when you use the word church. I like it when you say that the better translation would be congregation. That, in fact, that reminds me, let's go to Matthew 18. Because this was something that really hit me. In fact, it convicted me deeply. In Matthew 18 and in verse 19, I think Jesus set a standard of what the true ecclesia or called out or congregation of his would be. He says in Matthew 18, verse 19, "Again, I tell you, if two of you on earth agree about anything you ask for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three come together in my name, there am I with them." I think, you know, really, Jesus set the bar so low on what he wanted it to be for his church that, to me, that's an entirely different way of thinking. Can you imagine, John, if we started changing our thinking, we're just two or three of us? In fact, John, you and I right now are a church, because there's you and me, that's two, and we prayed before we started this tape. We've invited the Lord to be with us. He's in our midst. This is a church. So how is it that we've gone in Christianity today from thinking that just simply that two are not a church, but that it becomes a building? What has brought this about?
Boy, it's really important to understand this. And It's so important for our mindset. And ladies and gentlemen, we as Christians need to have a paradigm shift. Like even as Dan is talking about the fact, yes, Dan and I sat here before we set up all this fancy equipment with microphones and whatever. We prayed, you know, and I've got my cup of coffee here and whatever. And, you know, we're having a good time. And this is a church. And there needs to be a paradigm shift because somehow or other we've gotten into this idea that if there's not a whole group of people together, then somehow or other it's not as important to the Lord. And that's not true. We can have a very, very effective, powerful, transforming, delivering church with just two or three or four people as a handful. Now, how did the concept, there were really two paradigm shifts that occurred in the transformation of a church. The first was when the church went from the people to the building. Okay, so, and that happened as a matter of language. Remember, in the first century, when you had the church at Corinth, the church at Philippi, the church at Rome, most of these people were poor or were slaves. They didn't have money to buy a building, and the government wouldn't let them anyway. So basically, they met in the homes, and when they heard the word church, then they knew it was referring to them, the people. When in 312, when Constantine became a, quote, Christian, unquote, I don't know about the actual, was he actually converted? I'm not sure. But in any case, he legalized Christianity in a major way. Christians were able to pool their money and they were able to build buildings. And then because all the Christians would meet in the building, the word church came to refer to the building in which the people met, which is unfortunate. Now, the history of this, why do people want to get together in big groups anyway? You know, this is a lot of the history. Remember that in the Old Testament, God was the one that set up the tabernacle and the temple. And God was the one who called out the priesthood. But remember that the purpose of the tabernacle and the temple was to portray Christ. All of the sacrifices, right down to the dimensions and the colors and the timing, everything portrayed Christ. Once Christ came, then there's a paradigm shift, and God says, wait a minute, guys, read the New Testament now. The temple isn't a building anymore. The temple is the people. But both in the pagan world and in the Jewish world, they'd had the congregational temple so ingrained in them that they returned in that. So the shift at Pentecost from the building to the people didn't stick in the minds of the people the way it should. And then there was another problem as well, and that is that the priesthood began to assert that it could do things that could only be done by the priesthood. Now, this was true in the Old Testament, obviously. Only the priests could righteously before God offer sacrifices. Well, what happened as you got into the early Middle Ages with the Roman Catholic Church is the priests said that they were the only ones that were allowed to perform what the church called the sacraments. And remember, for example, when Christ was speaking, like Matthew 13, like so many other verses, where Christ would look at the apostles and say, "Unto you is committed the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven." Well, the Greek word mystery is mysterion, but when that's translated into Latin, it becomes sacramentum. So what this looks like is to the apostles, but not to the people, are committed the sacraments. So if you want the sacrament of christening, if you want the sacrament of Holy Communion, if you want the sacrament of last rites so that you don't burn forever in hell, then you have to go to the church building because that's where the priest was who could administer the sacraments. What we need to do is break that paradigm and realize that with the church, every single Christian is a priest before God. Every single Christian is a part of the body, and the church is wherever two or three are gathered together.
Well, absolutely, John. And, you know, one of the most unique features about Christianity, early Christianity, its original pure form, was the fact that it didn't have a sacred building. It didn't have a temple. The people, remember, are the temple. And also, it didn't have a priest. Jesus is the high priest. And other than that, we don't have priests. We are all called to be ministers. In fact, I think that there's a lot of practices from the first century church. Not that we want to make the mistake of thinking that just because the way they did it was the perfect way, because of course there's differences in time and culture. But let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, because this is another section. In fact, last week at church, I know that I shared on this, and it's something that people forget. In Ephesians chapter 4, let's start in verse 11. Ephesians 4:11, it says, and I'm reading in the NIV, it was he, Jesus, who gave some apostles. I don't like the part 2b. It's he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. And the purpose was to prepare God's people for works of service. The thing that we have to remember there, John, clearly, it's not that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers are doing the works of service. Certainly, they do serve the body of Christ, and they serve all their brothers and sisters. But their purpose is to prepare God's people so that God's people do the works of service. Unfortunately, that's really not a lot of what we see going on in mainstream or the traditional church today. We see pastors doing the work. The fact of the matter is that this has led to a real problem. I think in many ways, Christianity, I hate to say it, but I think that we've shot ourselves in the foot because we've put so much pressure on a professional team. We have raised the bar. I heard a man say one time, we have raised the bar so high on what it means to run or conduct church that it almost requires a full-time professional pastor, a professional team, professional praise and worshipers, and the consequences it's resulted in lowering the bar so far in what it means to be a disciple. Just think about that a disciple nowadays, many people think that if they go to church once a week, you know, for an hour or two or three, however long, if they give financially, if they make themselves available, usually in a limited way, and if they think of Jesus or pray a couple times during the week, they consider themselves a good disciple. And I think, unfortunately, that's not true. We have got to learn how to lower the bar back down to the two or three or four or simple gatherings that Christ is in their midst, that the people then are doing the works of service, and that will consequently raise the bar on what it really means to be a disciple of Christ. Because if, frankly, if they don't do it, John, it's not going to happen. When you're in that small group setting, it requires 100% full participation. Everybody firing, everybody using their gift, everybody bringing everything they can to the table 24/7, or it's not going to work.
I can see where the King James Version reflects the mindset of the Roman Catholic Church and of the Reformation, rather than what, Dan, you were just saying about the whole church coming together and everyone participating. I mean, let's think about the King James Version and let's think about the Reformation. Now remember that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the door at Wittenberg in 1517, which is, most historians date the start of the Reformation to about that time, 1517. The King James Version was translated less than 100 years after that in 1611. And when you think about that, the early Protestant churches were basically run exactly like the early Catholic churches. They had the priesthood, they had the altar up front, they had the people who were ordained and who were trained. And how did they think about ministry, and how was that reflected in their translation? You see, what you, Dan, just read about Ephesians 4, that the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers prepare God's people for works of service. Look at the King James. It says he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Wow, well, these five ministries do everything. They perfect the saints, they do the work, they edify the body. What's there left for everybody else to do? Come in, sit down, be quiet, give money. I mean, that's about all that's left. And unfortunately, what happens is good, godly Christian people read the King James Version, then they get the doctrine, then they go into the back of the church and they sit down and they listen, and then they get up and they leave, and maybe they threw something in the offering pot. And the whole structure of the denominational church supports the King James translation of the scripture, where if we understand the NIV translation, it is a better translation. Then the simple church supports the fact that it is the people of God who do the work of the ministry. It is the people of God that edify the body of Christ, and we need to put ourselves in that mindset.
John, you know, the Word of God is our standard, and many times throughout Christianity, in fact, I see it where they say, well, the Word of God is our standard for faith and practice. But I don't think that they really take that. I mean, I believe that the Word of God is my standard for faith and practice. The problem is that in Spirit and Truth Fellowship International, we've identified a lot of doctrinal problems, and we teach the truth according to what we know it. But there's also a lot of practical problems. A person will say, I'd use the Word of God as my standard for faith and practice, and then turn around and walk into a legacy church thinking that that is really the model that God has set up. Now, again, I don't want to over make a point here, but the Word of God has some very specific instructions that we can learn on the way that the first century church Christians met. So, for instance, look in Romans chapter 16, because there's a number of these, and I know people are familiar with them. I think the main point that I want to look at, Romans 16 and verse 5. Again, the main point is, look at the small group, simple settings that they had. In verse 5, greet also the church that meets where? At their house. And if you were in Romans, let's just go over to 1 Corinthians, at the end of 1 Corinthians in chapter 16. There's a number of records like this, and I know people, for most part, within our community do recognize the value of the small home church, simple church fellowship, but I think it's more than the pattern of what we've traditionally seen, even within what we call fellowships. In verse 19, 16:19 of 1 Corinthians, the churches in the provinces of Asia send you greetings. Aquila and Priscilla greet you warmly in the Lord, and so does the church that meets in their house. John, if we're going to really stand for truth in doctrine and practice, then we have to and say that the Bible is going to be our only standard for faith and practice, then we have to really look at the model that God is giving us on what it is to be a church.
Well, and that's where I think I go back to the paradigm shift that we've kind of had a mindset, like just like you and I sitting here and, you know, drinking coffee and talking about this Bible stuff. Do we really consider ourselves a church? You know, if I grab two other guys and, you know, Monday Night Football's coming on and they come on over and we sit together and we pray at halftime and we talk about God and stuff like that, do we see ourselves as a church? I mean, we need to shift our paradigm where we feel good about the fact that as Christians we're meeting together. And a lot of times what happens is we'll get together as two or three, but then we won't take the time to pray or to talk about the scripture. And we need to break that paradigm. Let's look at Colossians 4:15 to follow up on some of the verses that you had read and just show you there's a lot of these. Here's the Apostle Paul. Give my greetings to the brothers at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. I mean, that's pretty powerful. We see the same thing in Philemon 1:2. To Apphia, our sister, to Archippus, our fellow soldier, and to the church that meets in your home. So here's more about the churches meeting in the homes.
Well, not only that, it was clearly the pattern of Paul, because in Acts 20:20, he said, you know, I've not hesitated to preach anything that would be helpful to you, but have taught you publicly from house to house. Can you imagine how fast the truth of God's word would spread around this world if we began to think in terms of the simple gatherings and the power of moving and preaching from house to house? I don't think that Paul was going and traveling in pairs of two, knocking at doors and just trying to teach the people who opened the door. They're having meetings and they're propagating house to house. This is the model that's happening all around the world, the shift that's occurring. In China, there's thousands, tens of thousands of people coming to Christ, and they're not doing it through the traditional church system. John, they're doing it through simple house churches.
Well, it's easy to move the Word of God that way. And when you think about what it takes to build a church, the amount of effort, the administrational effort, the money, buying the land. I mean, we've had situations in STF where, you know, there's sometimes even problems getting zoning, you know, getting people to zone things. But to have people over to your home, it's no problem. And this goes to, well, then how does a house church start? And again, what happens in the house church is people are able to freely communicate what they believe. There's able to be great discipling and teaching and communicating and fellowship. But how do these things start? Let's go to Acts chapter 18, verse 1, because I think the book of Acts, I hope it would tell us. If we're going to learn about how the early church started, be nice if the scripture told us something. So let's go to Acts chapter 18, verse 1. This is how the church got started in Corinth, because before, when we learn from reading 1 Corinthians, before the Apostle Paul got to Corinth, there were no Christians there. There was no church of God in Corinth. And so chapter 18, verse 1 explains this. In verse 1, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. Now, why did he do that? Because Corinth was a big city. So he's looking at a map going, where would it be neat to plant a church? Oh, look, here's Corinth. And that's exactly how Paul worked. And you can see that from reading Acts 2. Not Acts chapter 2, but I mean Acts also. And after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila, a native of Pontus, who'd been recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered all the Jews to leave Rome, because there was riots and trouble and whatever. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. Every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now remember, there are no Christians, so he goes where people talk about God. And he begins to talk. And here, I want to say, we're going to see this in just a minute, but the Apostle Paul went into the synagogue and tried to persuade people of what he believed. Now, we of Spirit and Truth Fellowship do not feel in any way that it's appropriate to go into a Christian church and try to convince people to the way that you believe. You got to remember here that the synagogues into which that the Apostle Paul was going, all these people are unsaved. They do not know or have Jesus Christ. They are not going to do well. They're not going to show up at the Bema or be raptured if somebody doesn't reach them. Where the Christian church situation today is considerably different. Those people are saved. I don't want to use the word haggling, but it's, you know, we don't want to start debating, or we don't go into somebody else's place of worship where they're already Christians, they're already born again, they're already our brothers and sisters, they're already children of God, and start to convince them of what we believe. Ladies and gentlemen, there's 6 billion people on the planet. I think we can find some who are unsaved that really need our help. In this case, these people in Corinth and where Paul was traveling, these people were unsaved, and he was concerned about them, and he went in to see if he could help them. And then verse 5 says, when Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I'm clear of my responsibility. And what's he saying? I'm clear of my responsibility. What's it mean? I've done my best to try to get you saved. I've done my best, but you refuse. And he says, I'm clear of my responsibility. From now on, I'm going to the Gentiles. Then Paul left the synagogue, went next door to what? The house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord. And many of the Corinthians who heard him believed and were baptized. But you know what we find out from continuing to read the chapter, and because of time constraints, I'm not going to, that Crispus didn't convert the whole synagogue. He was the synagogue leader. But even when he believed, the whole synagogue didn't believe. And Paul didn't take over the synagogue. No, what happened was the Jews in the synagogue elected another leader, and Crispus started going to house church. Absolutely. Let's go to Acts chapter 19.
Well, John, the other thing that that reminds me of is it would be very disrespectful for me to come into your house and to start telling you and your family what to do. You know, Paul makes it very clear that he never built upon another man's work. The traditional church is a wonderful thing. God bless them. But we have to realize that, John, truth comes at a price, and the price that it generally brings is conflict, and that we are never going to be able to spread the truth through the traditional existing church system. We have got to get comfortable knowing that within our own simple family church settings, or it may be a meeting at work, it could be in the gym, it could be in a park. But John, the church being where two or more are gathered, if we're going to spread the truth, let's not think about doing it the way the existing church is. Let's get back to the truth of what Jesus established concerning what is a church. Two or more gathered in his name. Let's move that way. Look at this example that you're going to show us here in in Acts 19. This is powerful.
Yeah, Acts chapter 19. We'll start in verse 8. And again, ladies and gentlemen, let me say, if you have not read the book of Acts in a long time, if it's been a while since you've sat down and read the book of Acts, it's only 28 chapters. Fact of the matter is you could probably do it in the time you could watch a Sunday afternoon football game. And it's really worth it. Sit down and let God and Jesus Christ work in you to show you great truths, because what Dan said about conflict is exactly right. Why would someone who believed the truth go into a place where they couldn't express what they believe? And the answer is sometimes it's respect, and sometimes we're afraid of conflict. Isaiah the prophet said Christ would be a stumbling stone. The New Testament confirms that. And the spiritual nature of life just makes it such that there's always going to be controversy around Jesus. There always is going to be controversy around truth. You know, 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. There's always going to be conflict, and it's painful, yes, but it's part of being a Christian.
Look at the conflict here in Acts. Look at this.
Oh, it's huge. I mean, was Paul five times? Was I stoned? And three times I was beaten with rods? And I, you know, all the stuff that happened to him. Well, in verse 8 of Acts 19 says, Paul entered a synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. But some of them became obstinate, and they refused to believe and publicly maligned the way. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. And again, what Dan said about the simple church, in this time it's a lecture hall. But you know, I once was part of a church that met in the gym. It was called the King's Gym. It was in Charlotte, North Carolina. It was owned by a Christian. So what he did is at 6 o'clock in the morning, every Friday morning, he opened the gym up for Christians to come and worship together. So there was a 6 a.m. church in the gym. Absolutely. And so in what happened, verse 10, this went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. Well, if you look at the province of Asia on your Bible Atlas map, it's the western tip of Turkey. And I assure you that not everybody traveled from all over the province of Asia to hear Paul teach in Ephesus. What was happening is Paul was discipling people and sending them out. And then they told other people and started little groups where they were, which is why then the Apostle Paul can write back later to the Galatians, to the churches in Galatia, because these people would go out and start home churches, not build buildings, but meet where they were.
Well, John, let's go to Acts chapter 2, because I think in the beginning and the birth of the church, here is a phenomenal verse, which, again, it's another, I consider this a model verse. I consider it a pattern that the Lord is setting that we can see from our first century brothers and sisters of what they considered church to be. In chapter 2 and verse 42, they, the believers, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. Well, first of all, they're devoted. But what is it? It's to the apostles' teaching. There's the doctrine. And to the fellowship. The word fellowship is koinonia, and it means a full sharing. And to the breaking of bread and to prayer. There's a model right there that's really all that is required for any simple church, any home church, any fellowship, anywhere. Look at, you have teaching, you have the doctrine, you have the practice with the full sharing, full participation, completely open and everybody involved in everybody's activities. Also to the breaking of bread, which I think in many ways is pointing us to the communion that Jesus Christ established, the meal, the breaking of bread, and to prayer. This is a phenomenal truth that I think that we need to connect with, that's really all we need, is we need to have the right doctrine, the right practice, the full sharing. We share meals together. We celebrate the Lord's sacrifice with the communion, every meal being a communion, and to prayer. So what are some of the reasons that you could think of? I know of a number, but what are some of the reasons you can think of why people continue to go back into the traditional church buildings?
Well, people go to legacy churches or traditional Orthodox churches for a whole number of reasons. For many of them, it's all they've ever known, and frankly, they're proud of it, and maybe they should be, because you know it's the type of thing their great-grandfather went, their grandfather went, their father went, and mother went. They were raised in that church. And they go back and they support it. It's done a lot for them in their life, and they're blessed by it, and they want to support it. And that's certainly one reason that a lot of people go. And Some people go because they like the feeling of a big crowd. It's they just feel more comfortable. They feel more worshipful when there's a whole lot of people around them that are participating the same way they are. Where they sometimes there's a, especially with the halls with that are very old and the stained glass windows and whatever, there's a feeling of sanctity that sometime exists there.
Well, another reason I can think of is because really the churches can provide a lot of services that a simple or small gathering can do, you know, like a vacation Bible study. What are some of the things you can think of?
Well, yeah, there's vacation Bible study. Of course, one of the first things that comes up for me, not that you see this a lot, is church libraries. I mean, I know how big my library is.
Why does that surprise me, John?
But it's true. Just the fact that the church can has the funds to put together, you know, things like that and diversified programs for kids. I know Mother's Day Out, Sunday school programs, vacation Bible schools, things like that.
Well, I know of some people also that are young marrieds, and frankly, the larger churches offer some young married programs and they're good programs. There's nothing wrong with them, but that is a benefit to the larger churches.
Yeah, or even like if you're a single, a place where, you know, singles can get together, yeah. You know, maybe the church is large enough, 4,000 or 5,000 members, that it has a very large single ministry and you can find other Christians to be with.
Also, a lot of ceremony and pageantry. I was raised in the Roman Catholic Church, and frankly, you know, there's a lot of nostalgia when you walk in and the hymns and the programs and the singing and the music. And there's a lot of theatrics that can be brought, and that's enjoyable.
Sure. I mean, look at the praise and worship. You get a couple thousand people, you know, praising and worshiping and singing, and then you have the money to buy banners and streamers and shofar teams. And, I mean, it gets very exciting, and it is very exciting. And I think that this is a challenge for the home church, that we need to learn to be able to get together and pool our resources in a network. Even in doing this list and thinking about some of the things that the legacy churches have done and provide, it's very important that we as Christians, and it is, guys, it's very important that you and I as Christians don't unconsciously kind of take on the thinking, because if you've noticed in this list, as Dan and I have run through these things, it's for the most part what it does for me. It makes me feel sanctified. It provides me a program. I like the praise and worship. The fact is that the pattern of the large church for most of the congregation, obviously, you have that small percent of the people who are working their tail off to make sure that everything is going and running. But for the majority of the people that come and sit in the congregation, a lot of what church becomes is about what I can get from it. And I don't know about you, but I've talked to a boatload of people that used to go to church and don't anymore. And when you ask them, why don't you go to church anymore? It usually comes back to something that they're not getting from the church. It doesn't do this for me, or it doesn't do that for me. And as Christians, guys, we have got to decide that our Christian life has to be about giving. That I go to any church or fellowship for what I can give. I can speak in tongues and interpret. I can pray for the congregation while I'm there. I can witness to people if strangers come. I can encourage people. I'm at the church fellowship for what I can give. Obviously, it's nice if I get back too.
Well, I think we need to recognize that for all of the benefits, John, the programs they offer and all of the other things, the education, it comes at a price. One of the prices that I am reminded of is the fact that it creates a culture of spectators, because basically it's not necessarily in all churches is it a one-man show, but there's a team or there's a group of people that are basically doing for the rest. And it creates a pew mentality where you go and you sit and you watch, and what is it doing for you? There's also benefits to the simple church. If there wouldn't be benefits, I mean, my goodness, why would the Lord set that model for us? And one of the benefits that I can think of is the fact that it's simple, it's flexible, it's more responsive to the needs of the members of that church.
Well, I mean, sure. I mean, you know, I've run home churches for years, and you know, if somebody comes in with a special need or a special question or somebody new shows up or whatever, you just change everything on the drop of a hat. That's that's no big deal. It's like when Ephesians 6:18 talks about prayer, and it says that we're supposed to be alert in our prayer. Well, why do we stay alert in our prayer? Because prayer needs always change. The same thing is true in home church. You know, you're not coordinating sounds and lights and various teams and this and that. And the other thing, it's just whoever walks in the door and whatever their need is. I mean, you have your basic teaching or sharing prepared or whatever, but boy, you can drop that and change that in an instant.
Well, I remember a situation in California a number of years ago where all the saints came over to the house. There were probably about 25 of us. We gathered around a barbecue, and I just was inspired. I turned to one of the other fellows who was very faithful and had been demonstrating a lot of service in the fellowship, and I said, are you picking up on anything here? Because I'm kind of getting something. He goes, yeah, I really feel that we need a lot of healing for people. I said, I'm getting the exact same thing. Right on the spur of the moment, we changed, dropped everything that we had planned, and we went into a hospital. A hospital in the sense is we ministered healing. And there were many times where there were actual miracles and healings occurring right in the living room of my home. You know, if you need to go into spiritual warfare, you can do it. If you need counseling, you can do that. If someone needs edification, exhortation, comfort, whatever it is, if people need to practice speaking in tongues, growing in maturity, basically, it's an absolute phenomenal laboratory to demonstrate. In fact, I call it God's operating room because I believe that's where he performs surgery on the heart. You know, another thing that it does, really, the simple church lends itself for increased community. It's just impossible not to do that, John, because there's more face-to-face contact. There's more relationship. The fact is, if you don't bring something to that meeting, it's just not going to happen.
Well, and that is exactly right. And that leads to one of the great benefits of the simple church is there's greater member ownership. The people who go there and go faithfully really understand from both the a practical standpoint and a doctrinal standpoint that this really is my fellowship. This is where I have to contribute.
It lends itself to maximum participation.
Yeah, absolutely. And the other side of that coin is that if there's a whole lot of people participating, then there's not as much pressure on the pastor or individual leader. And I've certainly experienced that in when you think about the world around us, God has called great men and women to run fellowships and to be called to ministry. And there's some churches in the nation that are being run by absolutely phenomenal men and women of God. They have more pressure on them because of the structure of the system than ought to be put to bear. And what happens as a result of that is that many times these wonderful men and women burn out before they really should. I mean, for example, you even have books written called, there's one book out there called Spiritual Burnout. Okay, that book wasn't written about us. You know, that was written because of the phenomenon that occurs in the denominational church of spiritual burnout when so much pressure is put on the pastor.
I recently read an article, John, that it was an absolutely mind-boggling percentage of the existing pastors that would get out of ministry because it's almost an impossible job that's placed on a singular person to run and oversee the church. Another one of the benefits just within this decreasing the burden on any single person is there's a lot of times, let's face it, people can tyrannize people, especially in spiritual settings. I think it's a lot harder for that to happen in a small group setting if there's full member participation. Because if people really understand the liberty they have in Christ, the freedom they have, the gifts they bring, their own personal ministries, they're just not going to stand for it. They're going to be able to speak up. And the fact is, if they don't like what's going on, they vote with their feet, my brother. They walk to the next church and they set it up in another home. And the fact is, if two or more are there, then they move to another church.
Yeah, amen. And in that full participation, then you eliminate the clergy-laity separation. Again, the separation between the, quote, professional clergy and the people when it comes to function of ministry. And we need to remember, again, that this was a separation that God set up. God was the one who, in the Old Testament, with the tabernacle and temple, said, these are the priests, these people are going to do the sacrifices, and if anybody else touches these sacrifices or goes into the temple, they'll be killed. So God was the one that originally set up the separation between the priests and the people. The problem was on the day of Pentecost when he unseparated it, and said, okay, I've now torn down the curtain, the middle wall of partition. I've given my Holy Spirit to each and every Christian. I've made every single person a member of the body. You're all members in particular. You're all a royal priesthood. When he tore down the separation between the priest and the people, then many times what we've done is gone ahead and built it back up to our detriment. Let's take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, please. It says, the body is a unit, though it is made up of many parts. And though all its parts are many, they form one body. So it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slave or free. We were all given the one Spirit to drink. Now the body's not made up of one, but of many. And if the foot should say, because I'm not the hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason cease to be part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has arranged the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. So ladies and gentlemen, God put us in a body. All the members are where God wants them. Now what we've got to do is get all those members functioning, and there needs to be a structure that supports that, and the simple church will do that.
Well, a simple church absolutely does that, John, because the fact is you don't have any more Holy Spirit than I do, nor does anybody else. Once born again, they receive the fullness of the Spirit. And really, the simple church brings back an increased awareness to every member's giftedness and that they're all necessary. I can't imagine my body missing my finger or my arm or any part. And in fact, when individual cells in my body aren't functioning right, that causes me to be sick or diseased. So the simple church really honors this one body that Jesus Christ established.
Right, and it honors the fact that each and every member can participate.
That's right. Now,
if you look, for example, at we're in 1 Corinthians, so let's go to 14:12. By the way, it also puts pressure on each member to participate.
Well, that's absolutely
because
right.
A lot of times what we've run into is we'll have a small church, but people want to act like it's the big church. They want to come and sit and listen while other people do all the work. And, you know, the big churches may be able to work that way because you're paying for clergy and you're paying for people to sit up front and do all the work. And so they expect it. But in the home church, guys, it just really won't work unless everybody shows up and takes their turn at bat. And that's the way it's supposed to be. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 12, the Apostle Paul honors the church at Corinth. Here's what he says, so it is with you, since you are eager to have spiritual gifts. Boy, that's great. That's the deal. That's where we all need to be. We need to be eager to step out and perform the role that God has given us.
Well, John, just let's jump over a couple of verses. If you look at 1 Corinthians 14:26, this is not happening in our mainstream churches. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. The only condition on this is that all of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. We also know everything should be done decently and in order, but for the strengthening of the church, I can guarantee you, this is not happening. It cannot happen in your larger gatherings. Now, there is a time and place, certainly, for people to gather in large settings, and that can be done and accomplished in a number of ways. But I do believe the principal focus has to be in simple, small group settings where everybody can participate. Everybody can have a psalm, a hymn, a revelation, a prayer. This is exactly what you said in 14:12 of 1 Corinthians, where people can be eager to manifest the spirits and they can excel. This simple church, the fact is, it produces mature Christians. That is one of the main problems. I don't want to go off on a rabbit trail here, but really, I believe that one of the main problems with mainstream Christianity is we're producing spiritual infants. Christianity is filled with a bunch of spiritual babies. And if people are going to grow in the fullness of their giftings and manifest and walk in the power that Jesus Christ made available, you've got to be mentored in ways to do it. And the small group, simple church makes that available.
Yeah, amen. As long as we're talking about everybody participating, as you know, I've done a lot of study on the role of women in the church, and I continue to do that. And we need to deal with 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34, where it says, women should remain silent in the churches. They're not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it's disgraceful for women to speak in the church. I explained that in one way in some of my other tapes, and that may be true what I've done. But the other thing that's come up on the radar scope through a commentary on 1 Corinthians by Gordon Fee is he gives some good evidence that these two verses, verse 34 and verse 35, should actually not be in the Greek text. And one of the, and there are various textual reasons for this that I don't need to go into explain. But when you, you know, you get Romans chapter 16, verse 1 calls Phoebe a deacon, the Greek word diakonos. You know, Romans 16, 7 calls Junia an apostle. Philippians 4, 2 says that there were women who contended in the faith with Paul. And, you know, and even 1 Corinthians 14 talks about the entire congregation prophesying and that kind of thing. I really don't think that this verse is saying that women should be silenced. And the home church gives women a full venue. It really does. It's you can't shut people up in the home church.
Well, John, I think it's going to be pretty hard for Junia to be an apostle if she's not able to speak, or right. Phoebe to be a diakonos or a deacon and, you know, running a home church if she's got her voice silenced. Another one of the benefits that is recognized of the simple church is the fact that really it lends itself to a better stewardship of funds. When you are running those small church settings, you don't incur the cost of pastoral salaries. Really, the first century model and something that's successfully being seen around the world today is what we call dual vocational pastors or leaders. It's where someone has a job during the day and then they lead the church or group at night. Fact is, that's really what you and I both do. We do a job, we have a task that we do during the day. But then in addition to that, you know, I run a men's group. My wife, Lori, runs a women's group. You and I both pastor a church. You know, we're constantly ministering. So we also, you know, are really modeling that ourselves. The other thing is you don't incur that cost for buildings. Phenomenal amount of financial resources of the Christian church that goes just to support the infrastructure of the buildings, building new buildings. And then also there's almost a turf mentality where they've got to protect their congregation and the income stream, or they can't keep that church going.
That's really true. You know, one of the problems that we have with the legacy churches is that in many cases they become self-consuming. It takes all of the money of the congregation just to pay the heat bill and the light bill and that type of thing. And we really want to get away from that. We really, as a ministry, need to continue to support mission work.
Well, and right now there's been an actual decrease in mainstream church attendance over the last number of years. But at the same time, there's been an increase in simple church growth.
Well, you know, that's pretty easy to understand, because there's, with a simple church, there's a higher rate of evangelism. I mean, for one thing, the churches occur where people are. Like, we're meeting in the gym, you know, in Charlotte, North Carolina. Well, if we meet past 7 o'clock, people start coming into the gym saying, "What are y'all doing here?" And it makes evangelism so easy. So there is things, you know, like higher evangelism that can be pulled off well and easily by the home church.
Well, it's not just that you're able to infiltrate, you know, new social circles. It's also that there's a lot of people that just will not go to the mainstream traditional church. It's more attractive to the unchurched, and it's awful easy and very inviting if I invite friends, neighbors, acquaintances over to my house, or even if they invite me into their house to come into their place and they invite over their social circle.
Yeah, and again, that's just a matter of breaking the paradigm, because some people say, well, you know, this thing doesn't really count. It's not really a church. And that's just a matter of taking people to the Word of God and showing them what a church is.
Well, this type of small group setting really lends itself to high discipleship. Discipling really comes from intimate mentoring. It's both instruction and watching and seeing and doing. It's kind of like what Gary Tyson says, see one, do one, teach one. That's really the model that can be followed in the home church.
Yeah, and obviously in the home church, there's a feeling that I'm going to rise up to the occasion. You know, so many times in the bigger churches, there's a feeling that, well, somebody else who's better trained or farther along will take over. You're in a small group. If you don't rise up, a lot of times things don't get done. So you see it done and you participate.
You really get invited to step out of the boat and walk on the water. I mean, this is like we say, how do you spell faith? R-I-S-K. This is a risk. It's going to be messy. There's going to be times where you're not going to know what to do. So guess what you get to do at that? You get to ask the Lord, and he gets to lead you. What a chance for growth. Can you imagine? See, it produces spiritual maturity. Mm-hmm. You know, another thing that just kind of bubbles out of it really lends itself to increased church plants. You know, it's awful hard to take a mainstream church. And so, in fact, I just read the other day, it almost takes $1 million to $2 million to plant a new mainstream church.
I have no problem believing that.
Well, there's nothing like that when it comes to small church or simple church, because again, it occurs in the house, in your workplace, warehouses, lunchrooms, coffee shops, parks, dorms, you know, wherever people meet. I even heard of one person who went down to a local nursing home and asked if they could come in and pray and do some kind of, you know, spiritual ministering to people. Within a year, almost every person there had cycled through it, and numbers of elderly people had become born again.
Boy, it's a matter of changing the way we think about church, that we've got to go back to the words of Christ wherever two or three are gathered. And then we've got to break through that feeling of embarrassment or whatever it is that we can't, you know, so we meet in a restaurant for lunch. What's wrong with taking, you know, even if you want to hold hands and praying and maybe opening a Bible or sharing a spiritual truth or something? You know, it's almost like we as Christians, when we get together in small groups, we fellowship, and when we get together in a more formal setting, we church, and we've got to break that paradigm.
Absolutely. Simple churches are easy to replicate. They don't need professional leadership. They lend themselves to maximum participation. People grow, and they flourish in those settings.
Well, sure they do. Now, you know, I mean, obviously, you know, I've run a home church for years. You have too, Dan. You know, we don't want to have our heads in the sand here. There's some problems with the home church. I mean, we talked about why people go to the larger churches. Well, the opposite is true of the small churches. The small churches are too small to have some of the resources to accomplish certain activities and projects. You know, but and that's why we've got to get together as a network. I mean, Spirit and Truth Fellowship is a network of churches. People contribute a little, and as a result, we as a collective are able to do a lot.
Well, see, that's exactly right. A small church on its own, independent, without connection to any other small churches, you know, they can't contribute significantly to mission work, or, you know, they just don't have the financial resources and the infrastructure. But what they can do, the answer is that they can be connected. They must be connected through a network. They can still be self-governing, self-propagating. They can still retain complete control over their finances. In fact, as the Ministry of Spirit and Truth, we really have no desire to dictate in people's fellowships what and how they run them.
Well, you know, that's exactly right. And it is important for people to understand that. And I liked what you said about mission work and contributing, because one of the problems of the home church is people tend not to give as much financially. And I mean, sure, they look around a big church and they go, wow, these guys need a lot of money. And they do. But then they go to somebody's home and they say, well, you know, what do I give money for? And so it's important that the home church define, why are you meeting? What do you want to accomplish? What do you want to do? Because money will still make an impact in the movement of the word over the world.
Well, John, I read of a group of home churches got together, and collectively through a small network, they've raised over $1 million that they've contributed to mission works around the world. So it can be done. It's a change in your thinking.
Well, sure. Yeah, I mean, that we, Spirit and Truth, we support missionaries all over the world. So, I mean, that's part of what we do. You know, another thing that about the home church is increased intimacy. People, you know, can't hide. There are a number of people who go to the bigger churches because they don't have to participate. They just don't feel comfortable in the small church.
Another problem with the small church is that certainly there can be access problems. I mean, if you're limited to doing it in your house, well, there's gated communities. There's, you know, a lot of times there's downtown parking problems if someone lives downtown. But those things can be overcome if people get creative in their thinking.
Yeah, that's the key. Is people, we've got to be creative in our thinking. And it's just like, for example, childcare is always an issue. You know, the big churches, you always have people that do the childcare. But the small church, it's more difficult to handle.
Well, you know, I know that we have an intention of doing another tape and going through on really how to handle in detail a lot of these problems. You know, I mean, it just takes more effort to stay connected. There's a lot of problems, but they do have answers, and they can be worked out. And in another tape, we can even cover what you could expect to do in a simple church setting, because really, there's nothing that Christ has told us to do concerning all the commands of one anothering, to love one another, to care for one another, to serve one another, to confess our sins to one another, to minister to each other. There's nothing that Jesus Christ has asked us as his body to do for each other that cannot be done in the simple church.
Boy, amen. And guys, as we close out this year, 2007, we of the board and the staff at the headquarters in Indianapolis, the home office, we want to say thank you for your prayers and your support for Spirit and Truth Fellowship. And we hope that you will be visiting a church this holiday season. And please consider calling a few Christian friends and holding a church if you don't have a church to go to. And speak the truth in love and share with each other and get into each other's lives and hearts. And may God bless you richly in this Christmas season.
I'd just like to say as I close too, John, that we do not want to just teach the truth. We want people to live the truth, and we're dedicated to helping them do that any way possible. If they want to find others in their area, then please write or call us, and we'll do anything. And if they want to start something, let us know. But I agree with you. This holiday season, from the staff of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International, we both wish you
Merry Christmas.
The teaching you just heard was a presentation of Spirit and Truth Fellowship International. For further study, we encourage you to visit our research website, truthortradition.com. If you would like to get your copy of this teaching on CD or tape, you can go online at our home website, stfonline.org/store, or call us toll-free at 888-255-6189. Again, that's 888-255-6189. God bless you.